All right, well, good morning. Good morning. Good morning. Hey. All right, well, welcome. Hey, go ahead and turn to Philippians chapter 1 this morning. So back in 2020, when we adopted Samuel, I remember sitting in Korea and just thinking to myself, well, I'm a long ways from home, and there's a lot of flying to do before we get there. And we ended up getting a direct from Seoul to Atlanta. So then I thought to myself, well, that's a long time to be in the air, 13 hours. But, you know, I'll be able to get up, walk around, stretch my legs a little bit, you know, it'll be fine. So we get on the plane, and I've got Samuel on the window, and I'm in the middle, which I don't like the middle seat, but, you know, I deferred to my new child. And I'm like, okay, good, well, you know, you got the air going, all right, we're good to go. And then all of a sudden, a very large man, and I don't mean like large, I mean like large, so tall and stocky, like do you play football for the Falcons, right? Like that large, sits next to me here. And I thought, man, this is going to be really inconvenient for me to like ask this man repeatedly to get up and walk around. Well, I kid you not, before we had even taken off, the man is asleep. Okay, and like asleep and like the hat down and hoodie pulled over his face kind of sleep. And then here's the hard part. He, no kidding, he slept for the next 9 hours. So I was, listen, this is first world problems, okay? Like I admit that clear. But I'm stuck in this seat and I feel like somehow he's also taking my oxygen. Like I don't know how that works because I'm like, it's hot, I'm sweaty, like I can't, and then you're probably asking, why didn't you just like wake him up or step over him? And I would actually say, yeah, where were you when I needed you to tell me that? But for some reason, I did not. So no kidding, 9 hours into the flight, Samuel's over here just, you know, watching cartoons. He's fine, I'm dying. And the guy like stirs, like just a hair. And that was my window. And I'm like, here I go, you know? And I'm like, excuse me. And I was like, can I get by? And he's like, sure. You know, like moved his legs and I fumbled through. But I'm telling you, when I got to the aisle, it was like, you know when you jump into the pool on like a hot day and it's amazingly refreshing? And just this, it's like they turned on the oxygen for me. You know, I just walked out and I realized I'm like really sweaty, a little bit dizzy, huge migraine, but I'm breathing fresh air. Like, I have been delivered from death to life, okay? And so this, and I just think to myself, I am free and I'm happy. What about my son? I don't know. Good luck, kid. I'm not going back to that seat for a while. Now, of course, then the guy's like, I think he feels like he can't go back to sleep until I'm back in the seat. So I've, like, you know, hurried up. But anyway, in that moment, at least, I felt free and I was joyful. Okay, I was delivered from that hard, hard situation. And you're all like, cry me a river, right? Well, it was hard at the time, context. So, as we have spoken about previously, you're probably like, what in the world does this have to do with Philippians? Well, Philippians is a letter about joy, right? It's a letter about joy written by Paul, a man who is enduring circumstances that we would find less than enjoyable. Right, it was written from he was under house arrest in Rome, and house arrest was a little different than you know we read in Acts where he was in the deep recesses of the prison. Right, that's not this, but it's still not a fun place to be. Right, it was probably a very small room. He had a guard there with him, either chained to him or with him at all times. He wasn't able to come and go. The food was probably less than desirable. If he got food, maybe he had to rely on the resources of his friends that could come and see him. The conversations were monitored to some degree. And so the point is, Paul was not in a villa, okay? Minimum security prison is still prison, right? It is not a place you want to be. And a few weeks ago, we talked about how fellowship is one of those things that fueled Paul's joy, right? And Paul did not allow the circumstance he was in to rob him of his joy because as we said before, his joy flowed from being absolutely certain that God was going to bring salvation, was going to bring deliverance to him through this situation. And so this morning we're going to see how this idea of deliverance or salvation really is another component which fuels Paul's joy this morning. Because listen, if Paul can have joy in a prison, we want to know how he does it, right? We want to do those things. We want to have that type of thinking. We want to do those things so that we too can have joy, right? And so that we can endure. So let me pray for our time again here, and then we'll get into it. Lord, thank you again. Thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. Thank you for Paul. Thank you for faithful people throughout history that we can read about and learn about and study, that you have spoken through, that your word has been breathed out through these men that have written down our scriptures, and so that we can study them and learn them and seek to apply them to our life. And so, Lord, as we study this passage this morning, I pray that you would be glorified, that I would be faithful to the text, that you would go before me and speak, and that you would encourage our church this morning. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So when we left off last week, Paul was discussing his joy in the gospel and the gospel being preached. And Paul mentioned how there were those who preached out of a goodwill and love for Paul and for Jesus, and others who were preaching Christ out of selfish envy and rivalry. And those who preached Christ out of goodwill knew that Paul's imprisonment was related to his defense of the gospel, right? And the haters, as David called them, were preaching in ways to try and afflict Paul in his imprisonment. And this didn't bother Paul, though, because as long as Christ was being preached, that's all that Paul really cared about. Paul rejoiced in the reality that Christ was being preached, as Paul says, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. You see, Paul had hope and joy in the gospel of Christ. And as we turn to our passage this morning, Philippians 1, we'll be starting in 18 and 19, we're going to see that, again, Paul's joy fuels his understanding of deliverance, right? Like he's going to talk about deliverance. We're going to talk about that here in a minute. But it's the gospel that fuels his understanding of deliverance. And so let me read through it. We'll work our way through it this morning, starting in the second half of verse 18. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. If you have an NIV Bible, it's probably translated something like, yes, and I will keep on rejoicing, right? Or I will continue to rejoice. And I like this because it really gets to the heart of what Paul is trying to communicate here. He just said, Christ is being proclaimed, the gospel is being preached, and in that, I am going to rejoice. And you know what? I'm going to keep on rejoicing. But why is he going to keep on rejoicing? Well, we see this in verse 19, that Paul knows that through the prayers of the Philippians and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, that all that has happened to him will turn out for what? His deliverance. And it's this idea of deliverance that I want us to focus on this morning and see why and how it fuels Paul's joy. And as I mentioned earlier, when I started this book and we started preaching through it a couple weeks ago, I said that joy is rooted in the absolute assurance that the Lord will bring salvation. Well, we see that here, because the word deliverance is this Greek word soteria, which is where we get our word soteriology, which is the study of salvation, right? It's the study of how we are saved. And for us, I want us to see here three ways this morning in our text that help us understand why salvation or deliverance, those words are interchangeable, so I may use either or, but why salvation or deliverance is the fuel for this joy. And this first one is found in verse 19, and that is simply the assurance of deliverance. The assurance of deliverance. Paul is assured of his deliverance. For Paul, everything is salvation, right? Like Paul is saying, I know for certain that I will be delivered out of this current circumstance. I will either be delivered from death by a not guilty verdict, or I will be delivered through death. through being found guilty. Either way, I will obtain deliverance. Most commentators believe Paul is either directly quoting or closely associating this with Job 13, 15 and 16, which says, though he, God, though he slay me, I will hope in him. Yet I will argue my ways to his face. This will be my salvation, that the godless shall not come before me. Right? This Job had just finished hearing from his friends about his own suffering and how, and they had walked away, not choosing to accept Job's view of the situation, or Job not accepting their view of the situation. But Job is saying, no matter what happens, I will hope in Yahweh. Right? I will be vindicated by him because he knows, and being vindicated by God is all that matters. Paul is very much in this frame of mind. He is willing to go through anything, whatever he needs to go through for the sake of Christ. His only hope, as we see in verse 20, is that he will have courage to endure whatever is coming, and that he will not act shamefully. Whether he lives or he dies, Christ will be honored through him. So this is why Paul was asking for the prayers for them from the Philippians in 19. He knows that he will obtain salvation, whether in this life or the next, but he wants to endure it in a godly way. No matter what happens, he wants to act in a way that honors God. Therefore, he needs prayer. He needs the Spirit to empower him to do that. Paul knows he is no Superman. Okay, he's human. He has faith. He is assured of his salvation. But he's also sitting in a Roman prison. Some days are probably better than others, but he doesn't know exactly what is going to happen before he is delivered. He doesn't exactly know how he is going to be delivered. And so he needs the prayers of his brothers and sisters, along with the Spirit of Christ, to strengthen him. And I think that there's a lot for us to take in here just from this morning. So I want us to spend a little bit of time here to think about how we should apply this, how we should think about this in our own lives. Christian, I want to ask you a question. Are you assured of your deliverance? Are you assured of your deliverance? First, let's talk circumstantial, right? Circumstantial. Maybe you're in a challenging circumstance. Chronic pain, financial strain, hard relationships, lifelong care for other people, a hard job, a long flight, right? Do you believe that it won't actually be like this forever? Do you believe that you will be delivered from that circumstance, either from the current circumstance to coming to an end, or through death into the loving arms of Christ? No earthly circumstance is forever. We must remember that. In this life, we are called to endure trials, to preserve during trials for the sake of Christ. And that might be a really long time, right? I saw a podcast title this week, and the title was The Nearness of Christ in 50 Years of Suffering. And it was with Johnny Erickson Tada. Okay, 50 years of suffering. That's a long time. We are called to endure, but we are also called to endure in light of the reality that this will not last forever. Right? And that when we feel the hardship pressing in, let it press us further in to Christ and hit the prayers of his people, because we will be delivered. We might just have to wait a little bit longer. Secondly, is it our desire to not act shamefully in regards to the circumstance? Right? Is your lack of assurance and your deliverance driving you to complain, to be frustrated in the circumstance, or to have no joy or hope? I want us to hear this. Paul says in Romans 5:3 that suffering produces endurance. The word is steadfastness. And endurance produces character, and character produces hope. Okay? This is what James taught us too in chapter 1, that the testing of your faith leads to the development of steadfastness, that you need to let steadfastness do what it does so that you'll be complete, lacking nothing. Friends, a lot of times I hear people like they feel like they don't have hope. And I get it. Circumstances can drive that, but there might be a reality that they're not seeing their need to endure faithfully. Because letting it do what it's supposed to do actually produces hope. That's what the scripture just said. You need to consider the circumstance you are in and that it is allowed by God into your life so that he can continue to work in your life to transform you into someone who is able to do the work he has called you to do. And in that, we can have hope because it means that God has not left us or abandoned us. He is staying true to his promise to change us. Friends, in the midst of hard circumstance, how often do we go, I mean, is God even there? Is there a God? Rather than, wow, he might think I'm faithful. Like, he might actually think that I'm faithful. Or he might actually think I need to grow more faithful. He's not abandoned me. He's right there with me. Right? That's what the scripture is telling us. The trial won't last forever. It will end at the end of its season. We can return to Paul's words from earlier in the book when he says, and I know that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. He who started a work and is continuing the work will finish the work. Your job is to endure in a godly way. The rest, and rest assured that you will be delivered. Third, Christian, are you assured of your salvation in Christ? I don't have an entire sermon to spend on this, but I want to speak to this for a minute because I think it plagues many of us, if we're honest. Myself included, I have thoughts, I have doubts at times. I heard a snippet this week of John MacArthur differentiating between the security of the believer and the assurance of the believer, right? He distinguished. Security is what has happened. Like Christ has called us, he has justified us, he has glorified us, and he has saved us. We are secure. Okay, that's security. Assurance, on the other hand, is the confidence we have in our mind of salvation. This is Paul. I am confident, absolutely certain of my deliverance. If I die, I will be with Christ. Is that how we talk? Hopefully, sometimes. Other times, I think we struggle. Why? Why do we struggle? In my experience, I think it's because we often unintentionally fall back into thinking that we can earn our way into heaven. Right? Like we start believing in a works-based theology. We still believe in the deep recesses of our mind that we can earn our way to God. That we can do enough good things to offset the bad. The problem with that thinking is twofold. The first one is what Paul tells us in Romans 7, that there's a battle raging in our members, right? In our body of death that causes us to not do the things that we want to do, but to continue doing the things that we hate. And so this is going to be a real problem, brothers and sisters, if we are believing a works-based theology. Because continuing to sin is a real problem. But I want us to listen to this part because I think this is important and good. The greater problem with a works-based theology is that it's not in Scripture. It's just not in Scripture. If you obeyed the law perfectly, you wouldn't get into heaven. If you did only good deeds, you wouldn't be any more atoned for your sins than you are today. Why? Because we are born into the sin of Adam. We were a part of the nature of Adam. But you see, when Christ died and raised from the dead, and when we believe in him for salvation, two things happen. One, we are guilty of sin. Our sin is cleansed. We are cleansed of our sin guilt. You are justified. You are declared not guilty because your sin was judged onto Christ, and you have been justified. Your legal status is free, and you are forgiven, and you may now exit the courtroom of God. Okay, that's one. The second thing we have to understand is that we have been adopted into God's family, right? And some people may disagree with me on this, but I believe from the very beginning that Adam and Eve were born into a family-type relationship with God, right? They were separated from that relationship through sin. God has justified us through Christ, but we have also been adopted into God's family. There's a reason Jesus tells us to start our prayer saying, "Our Father." There's a reason we are given the spirit of adoption by which we cry, "Abba, Father." It's because Ephesians 1:5 tells us that we have been predestined for adoption to himself as sons through Christ. And here's the amazing thing, and I know this is getting a little... Well, here's the amazing thing. Romans 8:16 tells us that the Holy Spirit bears witness to this adoption, right? That we are... He bears witness that our spirit, to our spirit that we are children of God. So what does this mean? Well, in Roman times, you would often have many witnesses, 10, 15 witnesses, and they would be age range, right, from like young to old. The idea there is that as these people get older or something happens, they die. And you want to have as many witnesses as you can to your legal status as adopted. That might have to do with your inheritance. That might have to do with family relationships, all kinds of things. So you want some witness to that adoption in case it ever comes into question, right? And what the scripture just said is that the Holy Spirit is witness to your adoption. So in theory, all 10 of your witnesses could die. And then you are left not knowing if you are adopted into this situation. But what does the Holy Spirit not do? Die. The Holy Spirit does not die. There is never, ever, ever going to be a time in eternity that there is not the Holy Spirit witnessing before the Father that you have been adopted into the family of God. Right? He is, and his spirit bears witness to that adoption. Paul says you didn't receive a spirit of slavery to fall into fear. He literally just said you weren't given a spirit of working to earn your place. Right? No, but you were given a spirit of adoption. Don't be afraid. God has adopted you. You can't unadopt from God's salvation. And for many of us here this morning, we get this clearly. Or we should. There are people in this church that have adopted, that know of adoption, families that have adopted. And when you adopt a child, guess what? That child is yours. They are in the family. Legally, before the state, before the Lord, you have chosen to adopt that child. And here's the thing. As a parent, you should want that child to know that they are a part of the family. No matter what. Just like God wants you. But if you have an adopted child, and I pray this is not the case, you don't ever want them to feel like they have to earn their place into your family. You don't want them to feel like they have to earn it. And that's what God wants for you related to your salvation. He wants you to be confident in the work of Christ and confident in your status because of that. And when we are assured of this, then we can become more and more and more confident and assured of our deliverance from hardships and from suffering. Our loving God has adopted us into his family by grace through faith and wants us to be assured of that deliverance, either from death or through it to Christ. And this leads to our next point, which is this: when we are absolutely certain of deliverance, there's a tension that starts to well up in us. And we see that with Paul in verse 21. "For me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to part and be with Christ. That is far better, for that is far better." This is another aspect of deliverance that fuels our joy, and that is the tension of deliverance. Right, Paul being absolutely certain of deliverance, either from death or through death, he starts to reveal his affections. If he thinks about it long enough, he can't really decide which he'd rather have. Right, Paul is saying that if he remains alive, if he is delivered from death, he's going to work and strive to know Christ, to work for Christ, to share Christ, to honor Christ. But if he dies, it only gets better. because then he gets Christ. If he goes on living, it means fruitful labor. He's going to work in a way that produces fruit in his own life and the lives of others. Why? Because that's what our lives as followers of Jesus should be about. Yet Paul says, if I'm honest, my desire is to go and be with Christ because, quite frankly, it's far better. The American Baptist Foreign Mission Society had an emblem or logo. I read about it in one of the commentaries, so I went and looked it up. And it has this bull standing in a field. And in front of the bull is a plow, right, which represents his work. You know, I'm hitched to the plow. I'm going to work. Behind him is an altar, which represents his death. And the banner across the top said, ready for either. Ready for either. Friends, we need to be finished playing around. Time is short. The enemy is strong, and he wants nothing more than to take. He wants to steal, kill, and destroy, but here's the thing. He wants you to not do the work and not think about death. Right? He doesn't want you to think about fruitful labor, and he doesn't want to think about giving your life away on the altar of sacrifice. But the God we serve is stronger, and our lives are his. Romans 12 tells us that we are to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, set apart and acceptable to God. Galatians 2:20 says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Where in there does it also say, and now go make a great name for yourself? It doesn't. Friends, don't you see? Paul is assured of his deliverance, and it creates a tension in him that says, man, I'm stuck because I'm going to work hard for the Lord. But if I die, that's better. What can I do? I mean, can you imagine being the guard in Paul's room? Right? He's like preaching and you know, he's just thinking, man, to live is Christ. And the guard's like, man, if you don't shut your mouth, I'm going to have you killed. And Paul's like, all right, only gain. That's better. I mean, what do you do with a guy like that? What do you do with a guy like that? That's what we want people to think about us. What does the outside world do with us Christians? All they do is talk about Christ. You know, it's like David's example with Paul Bunyan. If you release me today, I'll preach the gospel tomorrow. What do you do with that guy? So Paul has joy increasing because he is assured of his deliverance, and that fuels his joy even more because it creates this tension, this excitement in him that if he lives, he's going to get to work for Christ. But if he dies, it's better because he gets Christ. But here's the reality for Paul. He doesn't get to choose. In fact, he recognizes that because he's still alive, the choice has been, as it stands, made for him. And that's to stay. Let's see what he says in verse 24. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ because of my coming to you again. So the final way that Paul's deliverance fuels his joy in our text this morning is found in that he understands his purpose in deliverance. Right? Paul's musings on living and dying are good and right and true, and they bring him joy, but he's also convinced that he's going to stay and remain in the flesh. And he's not going to die just yet. And the reason for this is because his purpose is not finished yet. Right? He knows that there's more benefit for the church in Philippi that Paul continue living than it is for him to die at this time. So what benefit will come to the church in Philippi by Paul remaining alive? Well, he says their progress and joy in the faith. Paul is willing to lay down his preferences of going to be with the Lord to benefit the needs of his brothers and sisters in Philippi. He's going to continue in helping them in their joy and progress in the faith. And that word progress, it literally means a cutting forward. It's like hacking your way through the woods to get to a destination. I remember before I was married, I was down in Ecuador, and they said, hey, do you want to go see a waterfall? And I said, yes. And so they drove us to some yard or some house, and in the backyard, there was just a wood line, and there's a guy standing there with a machete, and they all go, all right, follow that guy. Whoa, grab a machete and follow that guy. Now, some of you may be thinking, that doesn't sound very fun, but you may as well have tattooed Indiana Jones on my forehead, because I'm like, I've been waiting for this moment my entire life, you know? So sure enough, we grab the machetes, we start hacking our way through the woods. We're like walking over riverbeds that have like trees down, and so we're like scaling, shimmying across trees and like, you know, killing animals with, you know, not really spiders, but like spiders with our machete. But sure enough, hacking our way, following this guy and hacking our way through, we finally get to this waterfall, and it's beautiful and it's amazing and it's untouched, you know, by humanity. It's really this amazing thing. And this is what Paul is getting at here. It is better for Paul to live because he's the guy the church in Philippi needs to follow through the woods to get to the waterfall, right? They need to follow him, and it will bring them great joy upon their arrival. Paul concludes here by saying, and listen, because I live and come to you to help, you'll have more and more reason to glory in Christ, because we'll know that he is the one that delivered me out of this for the glory of his name, right? Paul's not after his own glory. Paul recognizes his calling and position as an apostle. He believes fully and wholeheartedly in the gospel that he is preaching. But Paul is after God's glory and not his own. Paul points the Philippians to the reality that if Paul does come to them again, it's because of Christ. It's not because of him. And Christ should get the glory. And this fuels Paul's joy because he knows the purpose of his deliverance, to go to the Philippians and to help them grow in their faith. And all of that is for the glory of Christ. Friends, what does fruitful labor look like for you? What does fruitful labor look like for you? Have you ever wonder what that, wonder about that? I mean, the Bible is clear. If you're a Christian, to die is gain, because we want to be with Christ. We should be assured of that. But if we're here, what does fruitful labor look like for you? And I think some of us may go straight to vocation, like, what is my vocation? You know, should I drop everything and go to seminary? That's not what we're talking about. Some of you might. We've got one, you know, let me know. But that's not necessarily what he's talking about. I think he's talking about what is my purpose in being alive? What is my purpose in deliverance? You know, we worry about vocation. God worries about our heart. It's not always what we do. It's often how we do it. Right? And so when we talk about purpose here, I tend to gravitate towards two verses, and I think it would behoove us to write this down if you have a pen nearby. But the two passages that I always go to when we talk about purpose are the first one. They're both from Paul. The first one is 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether you eat, drink, all that you do, do to the glory of God. Right? If you play sports, do it to God's glory. If you eat, do it to God's glory. If you are a brother or sister or child, do it to God's glory. If you are a parent, do it to God's glory. If you are a husband or a wife, do it to God's glory. If you go on vacation, do it to God's glory. If you suffer, do it to God's glory. Your purpose is to glorify God. Second is 2 Corinthians 5:9. Both Pauline, right? Paul writes both of these, and it fits our passage. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. The context of the passage is clear. He's saying, whether at home in the body, whether I'm still alive, or I'm away with the Lord, my aim is to please the Lord, right? Another way of saying that is to live as Christ, to die as gain. The purpose of your life, friend, is to glorify and to please God in all that you do. I think some of us are not experiencing joy, the joy that we could, because we're not rejoicing because we're not actually focused on glorifying God and pleasing God in all that we do. I know when I experience the least amount of joy, I can turn in my own life and go, well, how am I doing the things that I'm doing? Am I grumbling and complaining? Or am I trying to do it to the glory of God? Because the promise to you is that if you do this, if you seek to glorify God and please God in all that you do, you will have joy. And so as we conclude this morning, I really want us to think about these verses, right? Some of these verses are very famous, Philippians 1:21, particularly, and to be perfectly frank, it has actually been pretty convicting to me this week. It's made me examine my own life and wonder if I can say with confidence and assurance of my deliverance. Is there a tension within me of being, desiring to go and be with the Lord or to stay in fruitful labor? Is there, as I examine my life, do I feel like I have joy because of, am I clear on the purpose of what I am to do here with fruitful labor? Am I driven by that purpose? But here's the thing, as we turn our attention to the Lord's Supper, as we always do, we can be confident in one thing. The Lord was certain. He knew that it wasn't going to be easy, but he knew what he was going to endure, right? He was going to endure hell. But he was certain of his deliverance. He wanted to go and be with the Father, but until that time, he would strive for fruitful labor. And ultimately, Jesus Christ was not delivered from death. He was delivered through death. And the thing is, you were also delivered through his death. So praise God, he was actually not delivered from death. And so as we take the cracker and juice this morning, I want us to rejoice and be thankful for his work, and that it should assure us of our deliverance, whether through the circumstance or through the life. But assurance is certain because of Christ. Let me pray for us, and then we'll take the Lord's Supper together. Father, thank you again for our time. I know oftentimes we I mean, this is a joy-filled book, but some of the themes are very heavy, and I think sometimes we have to mentally go down before we can go up. We have to think about what it means to die, to give up for the sake of the gospel, give up things for the sake of the gospel. But Lord, I pray this morning that you would help each of us to be encouraged, that the promise is great, that we will have joy because the circumstance will not last forever. Either we will be delivered from the circumstance or we will be delivered from this life into the arms of Christ. And so, Lord, I just pray that you would help us this morning to be encouraged, to be strengthened. And Lord, if there are those in here who don't grasp this, that you would help them to be more assured of either their deliverance or desire to be delivered through the death of Christ for the first time. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. If you are handing out the bread and the crackers and the juice, come on up. And then as we pass it out, please hold it. If you're visiting, we would. If you are a follower of Christ, we would love for you to partake with us. If you are not a believer in Christ, we would just ask that you refrain because it is just crackers and juice, right? But for those of us who believe and who have full confidence in this assurance, we will take it together. So hand it out and then just hold on to it and I'll come back up and read our passage.